We'll begin with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this beautiful Lord's Day morning and for the time together. Thank you for the opportunity to celebrate Mother's Day and the blessing that our moms and our wives are in our lives. We ask you to bless them in a special way today. We ask your blessing on the time we spend in your word. As we look at the love song of scriptures, the Song of Solomon, we ask you to help us to evaluate our own commitment to love one another the way we should, and to really see the love that you have for us and the way that our love should, we should respond with love for you. So just open our eyes to understand the blessings of truth contained in the Word of God today. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to be looking at chapter 2, verse 8, all down through chapter 3, verse 5. This is the second section of this book. And if you will remember the theme in the first section from chapter 1, verse 2, all the way down through chapter 2, verse 7, the theme there was praise. These were two people who were falling in love or had fallen in love, and their back and forth communications were just full of expressions of praise and admiration and love, words that were building one another up, words that were just really fueling the passion in their relationship. And what should, and I think all of us have experienced this in our lives with those with whom we have loved, that, you know, when we share those words of affirmation, we share positive words, we share loving words, we share things that our loved one enjoys hearing or needs to hear. Whenever we communicate in a loving way and we are joining with one another in emotional and intellectual intimacy, what typically happens? I think what we see in this next section is, if the first section's theme was praise for one another, the theme of this second section is excitement. It's anticipation. The words, the loving words that were shared provided the fuel that just on the spark of the relationship that is really, as we're going to read here, it's really inflaming the passion. It's really igniting the desire for them to be together. And it's probably a good thing that in the next section we have wedding, because there's very clear that, and we said last time, there's no indication whatsoever that there was any kind of inappropriate premarital physical interaction between these two, but there certainly are expressions of the desire for that contained here. So let's pick up reading in verse 8 of chapter 2, and we'll read through verse 5 of chapter 3. Solomon writes, and these are the words of the Shulamite, the woman. Listen, my beloved, behold, he is coming, climbing on the mountains, leaping on the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, he is standing behind our wall. He's looking through the windows. He's peering through the lattice. My beloved responded and said to me, Arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come along. For behold, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers have already appeared in the land. The time has arrived for pruning the vines. And the voice of the turtle dove has been heard in our land. The fig tree has ripened its figs, and the vines in blossom have given forth their fragrance. Arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come along. O my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the secret place of the steep pathway, let me see your form. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your form is lovely. Catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that are ruining the vineyards while our vineyards are in blossom. My beloved is mine and I am his. He pastures his flock among the lilies until the cool of the day when the shadows flee away. Turn, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of Bethair. On my bed, night after night, I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but did not find him. I must arise now and go about the city in the streets and in the squares. I must seek him whom my soul loves. I sought him but did not find him. The watchmen who make the rounds in the city found me and said, Have you seen him whom my soul loves? Scarcely had I left them when I found him whom my soul loves. I held on to him and would not let go until I had brought him into my mother's house and into the room of her who conceived me. And then verse 5 is another of the refrains. It's exact thing that we read in chapter 2, verse 7, concluding this section. It says, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the hinds of the field, that you will not arouse or awaken my love until she pleases. So this is about, this section is, if you look at that outline that I gave you last time, this is dealing with the growth of love and the intensity of the desire that goes along with being together. I remember the years of our blossoming love and the time that we spent away from each other on the phone. Back then, she lived, especially when she was in school at Ada, and when I called her, there wasn't on a cell phone, of course, and it was long distance. And it cost quite a bit for us to continue to communicate. But what happened with the communication was the intensity of the desire to be together was increasing. I know you've got similar experiences in your relationship. So there's all kinds of interpretations of these verses depending on how many different commentaries you're willing to read. So I've just had to kind of pick and choose the things that seem to make the most sense to me and balance that against the things that the rest of the Word of God shows us. But if you look at verse 8, she says, the maiden says, listen, my beloved, behold, he is coming, climbing on the mountains, leaping on the hills. He's like a gazelle or a young stag. She may very well be daydreaming here. She might just be, he's not actually coming. This may just be what she's thinking in her mind that she would love to have happen. It's hard to say that definitively. It could be that he's actually coming to visit her. Some speculate that they've traveled now from to the place where she grew up. She's at home with her mom, actually awaiting the arrival of the bridegroom to come and take her away for the wedding, and she's there in anticipation of their wedding day, not knowing exactly when he is going to come, but she hears his voice. And she says, listen, He is coming. He's climbing on the mountains, leaping on the hills like a gazelle and a young stag. These expressions, the pictures that they paint are, they're describing the animals that are the most graceful, that are full of strength and vigor and great, they're graceful in their movements. She's describing what she is envisioning or what's actually happening as he's very attractive. She's excited to see him as he approaches. And then in the last part of verse 9, he's standing behind the wall. He's looking through the windows. He's peering through the lattice. What she's saying here, if he's actually there, man, he is ready to see me. He can't wait. He's trying to catch any glimpse that he can of me because he is as anxious to be with me as I am to be with him. He's peeking into the windows, hoping to let her make sure that she knows I'm here. I have come to get you. She said in verse 10, he responded and said to me, arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come along. For behold, winter is past, the rain is gone and over. This is a description and a lot of love poetry does this. It equates the birth of love with the springtime in the world, when a lot of things are, when beautiful things are sprouting forth, fragrant things are, you know, the blossom, the blooming of the trees, the new life is springing forth. The rain, the wintertime rain is over, verse 11, for behold, winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The Israelites, the scriptures talk about the early and the late rains. These would have been the later rains that are gone. The flowers have already appeared, verse 12, in the land. The time for pruning the vines has arrived. You prune the vines in the spring when the new growth starts so that it'll put on more and more fruit. The voice of the turtle dove, it's a bird of spring. I've heard one in our backyard for the last couple of weeks, making its sound, and I'm guessing that it's sound trying to attract a mate. The turtle dove is a bird of love and a bird of spring. The fig tree has ripened its figs. The vines in blossom are giving forth their fragrance. Arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come along. In other words, let's go out and enjoy this time together. This is an intense desire for them to spend time together, growing in their, letting their love for one another grow, and the intensity of the desire grows out of this time that they spend together. One of the things from these verses that we've looked at so far is, it's listen. My beloved's response. These are words that are being spoken. Let me ask, how important are words in the expression, in expressing our love for one another? Pretty important, aren't they? They're pretty important. And I know for me, one of the greatest challenges that I have is to make sure that not only my words are appropriate, because so often they're not, they're damaging, but the tone. the tone of my voice, the attitude. Your voice doesn't just say words, does it? And your words say more than just what the word is saying, don't they? They communicate your attitude. They communicate your either pleasure or disdain, just in the way they come out. Our voices can either attract or repel, right? Not just the words, but the attitudes. Our words can encourage, or our words can undermine. Some lady named Ann Karf wrote a book called The Human Voice, and she said, As animals with smell, so are humans with voices. And I think that's true. How do animals, they tell a lot through this, just the sense of smell as they're around other animals like them. So, you know, that's what the first section was all about. It was all about these words of praise. And here we see in verse 14 some of these words that are used to communicate this desire. Oh, my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the secret place of the steep pathway. This is that place. This is speaking of a place where you're not likely to have anybody else around. There's a desire here to be alone, to be together with the one whom he or she loves. Let me see your form. Your appearance. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your appearance is lovely. While this is, just to be honest with you, this is fairly erotic language, there's still no indication that there was any inappropriate contact or physical exposure prior to the wedding. This is just an expression of the desire for that. And that's what I think, that's perfectly appropriate in the marriage relationship. I remember doing a wedding for a couple who had never kissed until the day of their wedding. At their wedding altar, they kissed for the first time. And as I counseled with them and as we worked through to get ready for the wedding, you could see there were expressions of that. They were ready to be together. They were ready to consummate their love. And I was the only one that got the privilege to hearing this. But when I said, "You may kiss your bride," he kissed her and she said, "We're going to do some more of that." It was precious. I mean, it was beautiful. The desire was there. Now, verse 15 is kind of interesting. And we might spend too much time here, but first of all, it's hard to tell who is saying this. But I think probably whether it's coming from Solomon or from the Shulamite, here's what it expresses. It's an expression of concern over things that might be showing up in the relationship that threaten it. Catch the foxes for us. The little foxes that are ruining the vineyards while our vineyards are in blossom. Or the idea is that while there are new, young, tender grapes on the vine. Obviously, it's poetic language. And I think here probably it's the woman speaking, using little foxes as emblems of that would damage the relationship, the love relationship that she and the beloved share. And I think but there comes a time as two people meet and start sharing their love for one another. It begins with the verbal expressions of love and praise for each other, like we saw in the first section. It intensifies to the expressions of these desires. And whenever you come to realize the desires that are within you and the desires that are within the one that you're in love with and want to be with, there might be some questions. There might be some concerns that come up. Spurgeon commented on this quite a bit. I'll get to that in a second. But Hudson Taylor thought of the little foxes that might ruin our relationship with Jesus Christ. I told you there's a whole lot of allegorical interpretations of these verses, and I'm not saying those are completely invalid. Hudson Taylor said, "The enemies may be small, but the mischief done great. How numerous the little foxes are, little compromises with the world, disobedience to the still small voice in little things, little indulgences of the flesh to the neglect of duty, little doing evil in little things that good may come, and the beauty and the fruitfulness of the vine are sacrificed." This appeal here is to prevent those forces that could destroy the purity of their love, to keep from defiling the vineyard, which is blossoming. It's a plea for protection. Nothing's going to spoil the love. I think Spurgeon preached 8 sermons on this verse. Verse 15. You thought I was a guy that took too long to get through. And he's thinking, he looked at this allegorically. And he's considered aspects in the life of the believer that were like the tender grapes or the blossoms that are on the vine that were in danger of being spoiled by the little foxes. The tender grapes, those things that are the good fruit. The good fruit in its purest form in the early stages of our relationship with Christ. He said a secret mourning for sin. That's a good fruit. That's something you don't want damaged by anything. You're mourning for sin. A humble faith in Christ. A genuine change of life. A secret life of devotion. An eager desire for more grace. And a simple love to Jesus. Spurgeon identified those things as the tender grapes, the blossoms on the vine that need to be protected so that our love for Christ continues to grow. He said, if you have any sign of spiritual life, if you have any tender grapes upon your branches, the devil and his foxes will be sure to be at you. Therefore, endeavor to get as close as ever you can to 2 persons who are mentioned hard by the text, namely the king and his spouse. First, keep close to Christ, for this is your life. And next, keep close to his church, for this is your comfort. It's hard to, you know, argue with that. But, and it's hard, I can't definitively say that's not part of the purpose for this book. I told you in the introduction to the book that if it is exclusively about just a love relationship with no allegorical implications whatsoever, then it should not or probably would not have been included in the canon of Scripture, because that would make it inconsistent with any other book in the Bible. So there are some allegorical inferences here that are worthy of examination. So we come to verse 16. My beloved is mine, and I am his. He pastures his flock among the lilies until the cool of the day when the shadows flee away. Turn, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or like a young stag on the mountains of Bether. She concludes this. She's contemplated the foxes that might spoil the new fruit in the vineyard. And she has determined, she's decided, those will not come of anything that's going to get between us. Her conclusion is, their conclusion, maybe it's, is my beloved is mine. It's her conclusion, my beloved is mine, and I am his. It's a statement that they are, she belongs to him and him only, and he belongs to her. They're joined together with mutual bonds of affection. It's not one partner reluctantly clinging, not one partner clinging to a reluctant partner. They are equally excited. They're equally devoted to loving each other. It's a statement of exclusivity. My beloved is mine. I'm not his and a few other guys. And he's not mine, and I'm not just one. I'm his. I'm not just his and one of a thousand, which is what she turned out to be with Solomon when his heart turned away. But it was an exclusive. It was a expressions of exclusivity. These lines too have been repeatedly allegorically applied to the relationship between Christ and his people. In what ways do we belong to Jesus? In what ways am I my beloved's in respect to my relationship with Christ? Well, I'm his as a gift of his Father. All the Father has given to me come to me, and I'm no way cast them out. I'm his by the virtue of his purchase of me, paid for. I'm paid for by his own life. I'm his by conquest. He fought for me and won me. I'm his by surrender, because I gave myself to him. Spurgeon said of this, I am his. I'm his today in the house of worship. I'm his tomorrow in the house of business. His as a singer in the sanctuary. His as a toiler in the workshop. His when I'm preaching, and equally his when I'm walking in the streets. While I live, his while I live, his when I die, his when my soul ascends and my body lies moldering in the grave. The whole personality of my manhood is altogether his forever and forever. In what ways does he belong to me? He's mine. He is mine by the connection that we have in his body. He's the head. I'm a part of that body. He's mine by affection. He's given his love for me. He's mine by connection to his birth. I am born of him. We're born of the Spirit of God. He is mine by choice. He gave himself for me. He's mine by indwelling. He decided to live inside of me. He's mine personally and eternally. Spurgeon said of this, it certainly does seem a great thing to call him mine, to think that he should ever be mine, and that all he is and all he has and all he says and all he does and all he ever will be, all, it's all mine. When a wife takes a husband to be hers, he becomes all hers. When she reckons that she has no divided possession, and she reckons she has no divided possession in him, it is certainly, and certainly it is so with Christ. Spurgeon asks a pretty compelling question too. He said, what's the greater miracle? That he should be mine or that I should be his? Kind of interesting. And this statement at the end of verse, he pastures his flock among the lilies in the last part of verse 16. The possible interpretation is that the lilies are a reference to the lips, and like the flocks graze on the grass of the field, they are ready to feast upon the lips of each other. And that another commentator sees something far less intimate. She's drawing her attention to his role as a shepherd with the qualities of strength and bravery, and but yet gentleness at the same time. In verse 17, until the cool of the day when the shadows flee away, then turn, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or like a young stag on the mountain of Beth-er. I think what she's looking at here, the reference to mountains, is no matter how late in the day it gets, when the sheep are down and your duties are done, my beloved will show his love for me by overcoming any obstacle. He'll climb any mountain to be with me. Then in chapter 3, verse 1, I think we're picking up. I think this is the beginning of a dream. You know, if you spend enough time around somebody, you become so connected with them, so attracted to them, they're on your thoughts all day, and then what happens? They're on your thoughts in the night too, aren't they? You think about them day and night, and it's not uncommon for you to either dream about the person that you long to be with, or to wake up with them on your mind, be thinking of them in the night. And she says, on my bed, night after night, I sought him whom my soul loves. But they're not married yet. They're not together yet. So I sought him, but I did not find him. And she's so eager. The excitement is so great that she's in this dream. She says, I've got to get up and go find him. So I go about the city, in the streets and in the square, anywhere he might be. My desire is so intense. My excitement level is so high. I'm going to pursue him. I must seek him whom my soul loves. But I sought him, verse 2, the end of verse 2, but did not find him. Even the watchmen, the people responsible for the security in the city, they make their rounds. They found me. And I said to them, have you seen him whom my soul loves? She's even seeking help to find him, the desire so intense. And scarcely, verse 4, had I left them when I found him whom my soul loves, and I held on to him, would not let him go until I had brought him to my mother's house, into the room of her who conceived me. And this is, we're coming up after this next refrain in verse 5, we're coming up on the wedding day. This is not, talking about, again, this is a dream. I think this is something that's not actually happening. It's her description of what she's so anxious to have happen. She's found him, and she's ready to take him into the bedroom chamber. You remember when Jacob married, when Rachel came back with Abraham's servant on their wedding night, where did he take Rachel? You remember? the mother's tent, the bed of his mother, where he had been conceived. So this is a reference to their desire to consummate the marriage, their excitement about consummating the marriage. But this is followed by this refrain again. And the purpose of this refrain, let's read it and then we'll tell you exactly what I think it's meaning. As I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the hinds of the field, that you will not arouse or awaken my love until she pleases. This is a plea for restraint. She's excited. She's ready to be with her husband, but she wants, even as she wakes up from this dream and realizes that it's just playing out in her mind. She doesn't want to get things started. If you know what I mean, she doesn't want to get involved with something that she would not have the restraint to be able to stop until the time is right. This book, I think it's a great, properly interpreted and understood, it provides a great pattern for the marriage relationship and restraint, physical restraint before the wedding day. So we're about out of time, but any thoughts or questions or comments on any part of this second section?